Let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you for this time to be able to get together and to fellowship with one another. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at another great period in history and help us to learn the lessons that are to be learned there, and help us to enjoy our time together this morning as we fellowship around the Word as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, we've seen where the Carolinians were motivated to encourage the evangelization of the of pagan Germany because they thought it would make it easier to control the people living there. Hang on just a second. I thought, that doesn't make sense. That's not a question I want to ask. That's because I clicked the button in the wrong way. All right, let's try this again. There we go. Okay. That looks more like the question I was expecting to ask you. Like, what was this? What motivated Pepin and his Carolinian successors to evangelize the still pagan tribes in the Netherlands and Germany? What was their motivation? Anybody remember? That's right. He thought that the Christian tribes would be less troublesome and rebellion than pagan ones. He thought, you know, if we could get some good bishops in place, and it would just make it was a control issue, that they weren't concerned about the well-being of their soul. From what we can tell, they were just wanting to be able to control them better. We discussed that in our discussion time last time. Where did the missionary that the Carolinians called upon to evangelize the pagan tribe? Remember, the Carolinians were operating out of what country? Modern country? Modern day? France. They were called Franks. France. But when they went to find evangelists to evangelize these pagans so they could control them better, they didn't send French missionaries. Where did they get the missionaries that they sent?
England.
From England, that's right. Because England apparently had some folks who were equipped to do that sort of thing. Who was the Carolinian monarch from whom the Carolinians derived their name? And for what other great act was he famous? Carolinian is actually a French derivative of a masculine name. Charles Martel. And what did Charles Martel do? What was the famous...
Defeated the Muslims at Tours?
Yeah, he's the one that defeated the Muslims at the Battle of Tours and stopped the Muslims from advancing into Europe, kept Europe from becoming Muslim, at least Western Europe. The most famous British missionary of the Middle Ages was Winfrid, but he's better known for his Latin name. What was that name, and what does it literally mean in Latin? What was the famous? It's the one we studied last week. He did a lot of stuff we talked about last week. What was his name? It wasn't Bonhoeffer. But it has a similar syllable in it.
Boniface.
Yes. And what does it literally mean in Latin?
Good face.
Doer of good. And if you look at it, like, bon is the word for good. You've heard that. Bon appetit, you know, or whatever. Facile, like facilitate, ability to do things. So doer of good. Bon nefas. So there you go. Describe the most famous incident that Boniface is known for.
Cut down Thor's tree.
Yeah, what's that?
Cut down Thor's tree.
Yeah, he cut down Thor's tree, the pagan tree that the pagans were worshiping. So, oh, you want to worship this tree? You think anybody who touches this tree will get hurt? Watch this. And he chops it down. And the pagans marveled, and they were converted over that. Interestingly enough, who was it that acted on the Pope's behalf the first time a Pope had claimed that his apostolic authority involved the right to sanction the dethroning of one king and his replacement by another? The Pope himself didn't come and do that in this case. Who did he send as his representative? We've been talking about him. Anybody remember who did that? It was Boniface. Yeah, it was Boniface. Boniface was a busy guy. Whom did he crown, and what did he declare him to be as he crowned him? Well, we're sleepy this morning. Pepin the Short. And he crowned him as king of the Franks. I remember there were two Pepins. And Pepin the Short was the last guy we looked at. And he is the father of the person we're going to look at today, who is Charlemagne. So today it's all about Charlemagne. Charlemagne merits an entire class. Almost merits more than one class, but I'm going to try to squeeze him into one class. So hopefully we'll get this all covered this morning. An outstanding figure of history. I want to give just sort of we're going to give one slide of just kind of a high-level bullet point overview of Charlemagne, who lived from 742 to 814, so he lived to a ripe old age. He had long white hair from his youth. Interesting. Like one of the elves in The Lord of the Rings, that was James White's comment. Was 7 foot tall. The history records that he was 7 of his feet tall. And then some scientists dug up his body at one time and they thought maybe he was 6 foot something, but, you know, 6, 7 foot. He was a tall guy. Especially for the average height at that time was about 5'7". So a 6.5 or a 7 foot tall guy was huge at that time. A tremendous athlete, very muscular and athletic. He was very pious, for the most part, as we will see there was an exception. He was a scholar, and he loved literature. So sometimes you get the guy who's just a dumb jock, you know, and he's real athletic, and sometimes you get the nerd who knows a lot and can't do anything where it comes to physical athletic. This guy was everything. He was a man's man. He was big. He was muscular. He was smart. He was pious. He just had it all. He had it all. He was a unique individual. His capital city was Aachen. And we're going to just look a little bit after this slide at just a couple things about Aachen. That's a name that actually has some significance in later history. We'll look at that. He doubled the size of his kingdom during his reign. So he took over the kingdom of the Franks from his father, Pepin the Short. And over the period of his rule, he just about doubled the amount of land that the Frankish kingdom controlled. He helped the Pope by driving the Lombards out of Italy in AD 800. As a result, the Pope crowned Charlemagne Emperor of the Romans, or actually Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. We're going to look at all this stuff in more detail a little bit in a moment. He was so popular, they thought no one could replace him. And when he died, they left his body on the throne for 100 years. That is so weird to me. He must not have looked too good after that period. But that's the story. At least that's what James says they did. So that's really strange. Very popular guy. And the people very, very much missed him when he died. He introduced the Carolingian Renaissance, a period of energetic cultural and intellectual activity within the Western Church. So he's going to revive the old Roman Empire in a sense. You know, Rome crumbled and fell almost from within, and then the Germanic tribes came in and invaded, and things went downhill. And to some degree, they continued to go downhill even after Charlemagne, but he did much to revive things. So he gives a good shot in the arm for sure. So that's just kind of, again, a high-level overview of Charlemagne. Let's kind of dig in to some more detail. Just a couple of pictures and maps and things. So this is the Frankish Empire at the full extent after Charlemagne completed his reign. He died in 814. So you can see he's down in here into Italy. He's moved into the area of Spain a little bit. And he's extended things over here. We'll see some of the details of that later. And in the meantime, by the way, you've still got the Byzantine Empire over here. It's called Bulgarian Empire, but it's in this map. But that's the Byzantine Empire. So the east is still over here. And they're beginning to function quite separately from one another more and more. And that's building up for one of the other big events that's coming in the near future, which is the division between east and west within Christianity. And that's where all the Eastern Orthodox separates off from the Roman Catholic. But we're not there yet, but that's coming. I told you that his capital was Aachen. And there you see Aachen. And Aachen is right at a place where, in modern day geography, where Belgium and the Netherlands and Germany all come together. It's like the three countries coming together. And there's actually I saw a picture of it, I didn't put it on my slide, but there's actually a big marker, if you go there today, that shows where the three countries come together. It's like right here, at this very spot. So Aachen is still a thriving city today. It still has historical significance. In fact, it was historically significant at the end of World War II. You may not remember this or know this. I didn't remember that. But at the end of World War II, when the Allies were moving in to complete the capture of Germany, the defeat of Germany, as they moved into Germany, the very first city in Germany that they moved into was Aachen. And there you see a photograph of some German prisoners that were taken in 1944 as the Allies were closing in on Hitler. Kind of interesting. And this is a picture of Angela Merkel. I'm sure some of you recognize her. And she's wearing a medallion around her neck. What's she wearing? It's the Charlemagne Prize. And was awarded to her by the city of Aachen in 2008. The city of Aachen has this award they give every year to people who they think do great work in bringing about the unification of Europe. And you can see why Charlemagne would be associated with that kind of an idea, right? Because in a sense, he unified Europe by conquering it. But and to this very day, I mean, here's Angela Merkel wearing an award, a Charlemagne award, and it's awarded by the town of Aachen. So this is, even though we're studying ancient history, Middle Ages, pretty up to date in terms of the impact that these things had. These things make their mark even in our day. I thought that was interesting. So when Pepin the Short died, remember, king of the Franks, 768, he had two sons actually. Carloman succeeded him. Charles and Carloman succeeded him as joint rulers of France. So there was Charles and Carloman, two sons. But Carloman died just a couple years later, leaving Charles as the sole ruler. And he reigned for the next 43 years, which is a pretty good length of time. And he created the first great Western Empire since the fall of Rome in AD 410. So here we are, 300 plus years later. And, you know, you see this over and over. It's come up even in some of the other times we've looked at earlier. There's just always sort of a backward longing for the great glories of Rome, isn't there? You know, it's just, there was something really glorious about Rome and what it did that everybody's always trying to go back and recapture and reproduce. And they never quite get there, but they try. And he probably came closer than most, by far. He is called, actually, Charles the Great, which is what Charlemagne means. It's, Magnus in Latin is great, so Charlemagne means Charles the Great. That's the idea. And he's truly one of the colossal figures of European history. There's no question about that. That's why I thought he merited an entire class. He's been called the Moses of the Middle Ages because he led the Germanic peoples out of the wilderness of barbarism and gave them a new code of civil and ecclesiastical laws. So I could see why they would give him that title. Medieval churchmen often compared Charlemagne with Constantine the Great, you remember him from our earlier classes, because the illustrious Frankish king recreated the Roman Empire on a Christian basis. Remember that Constantine was the great, the first great Christian emperor who ended persecution and ushered in an era of Christian rule in Rome. And so Charlemagne's sort of following in the footsteps of Constantine. He's sort of like a Constantine come back sort of guy. His biographer tells us that Charlemagne was a physical giant of a man, we've talked about that, with enough strength and energy for a dozen ordinary mortals. Sober and simple in his private life, he was a just and generous ruler, an affectionate father, unswervingly loyal to his friends, and highly popular with his subjects. Everybody loved this guy. He had a keen, probing mind, a sincere devotion to the Christian faith and the Catholic Church, and a burning sense of personal mission from God to unite the Western nations under a Christian empire. The guy, he was a visionary type of person. He was very committed to Christianity. He saw, of course, we're still looking at a period of time when sacralism reigned supreme, the marriage of church and state, an idea that has been sort of pushed to the past by modern nations and thinking, but at this time, that very much was the case. The only real fault in Charlemagne's character was his imperfect standard of sexual conduct. He married and divorced several wives at will, and after the death of his fifth wife, he took a number of concubines. So it's like, after about number five, he said, you know what? I'm just tired of messing. We're just going to have concubines and be done. So here he is, this pious man, in quotes, you know, committed to the Christian church, committed, and he's got this really big downfall, shortcoming. And of course, we've seen sexual misconduct has been a thing throughout history, right? I know in our day we talk about it and think of it as kind of some new shaky phenomenon, but it's been out there from the beginning. How many times have we seen this, right? The only thing he didn't do is run to a monastery and get cleaned up. He just decided to take a bunch of concubines and solve his problem that way. He was king, I guess he could do that. Anyhow, we're going to look a little bit at his military campaigns. This is a statue in Paris outside of, Notre Dame. I think Notre Dame Cathedral. I thought it was a very majestic looking statue and to convey the idea of his military conquest. Charlemagne spent most of his long reign fighting wars. A brave warrior and an outstanding general, his armies only ever suffered defeat in battle one time. That's a pretty good record if you're a general leading an army and conquering as many people as he conquered and having as many battles as he engaged in to only lose one. I don't even remember which one it was. The writer didn't comment at this time, but I thought that was quite a track record. His first great campaign was against the Lombards in Italy. We've been talking about and seeing the Lombards for quite some time, right? Pope Adrian I appealed to Charlemagne to rescue him from the Lombards, who were again threatening papal territory. So there was always this kind of tension going on with the Lombards and the Pope decides to, he has the ear of Charlemagne, who has military force, and he says, hey, can you help me out down here with the Lombards? So Charlemagne was apparently happy to oblige. He invaded Italy, conquered the Lombard kingdom, made himself king of Lombardy, and thus adding northern Italy to his empire and making the Pope happy. Win-win, right? For Charlemagne. He fought the Muslims in Spain and brought the Spanish borderlands as far as Barcelona under his control. We'll throw a map up here in just a second and just kind of reinforce some of this with some of the geography on the map. He also carried out many campaigns on the German frontier, annexing Bavaria and breaking the power of the pagan Avars in the Danube Valley, which is modern Hungary. So just to bring up a map here. So the darker green and then the even a little bit lighter, but still darker green, is all this is what he inherited when he became king. The very super light green is all the area that he added, which James White said he doubled the size. I mean, maybe something like that. So we've been talking about how, like, he came down here and he took over all northern Italy in response to the Pope's request and became king of the Lombards. This is where he pushed dominance into Spain as far as Barcelona that we talked about. This is where he took over the Bavarian area, and he weakened the Avars out here, it mentions. This is modern-day Hungary. So his empire is pushing out, and we're going to talk about the Saxons next, because that was the most difficult bunch. The Saxons were apparently a fierce bunch, and he did some battle with them for quite some time. His longest war was against the pagan Saxons, which required 18 savage campaigns and occupied over 30 years of his reign. He only reigned for, 44 years? So this was a pretty major... I mean, that little bit of area up at the top was one of the toughest areas to overcome. He eventually crushed Saxon resistance through a policy of forcibly resettling large groups of Saxons in other parts of the Carolingian kingdom and compelling them to choose between accepting Christian baptism and being put to death. So that was his solution. This forced conversion of the Saxons aroused protests from some leading Christians, especially Charlemagne's chief religious advisor. We're going to see quite a bit about him in a moment. Alcuin of York. So here's a lone Christian voice. Maybe there were others who supported him, but here's a voice. And he's a voice of influence with Charlemagne. We're going to show this as we explore him a little bit in a moment. And he says, you know, this business of killing people to become, you know, threatening to kill people to become Christians, nah. He says, faith, this is Alcuin, faith is a free act of the will, not a forced act. We must appeal to the conscience, not compel it by violence. You can force people to be baptized, but you cannot force them to believe. Profound words from a man in an era when he's speaking out against his ruler, a very popular ruler, a very powerful ruler. And he raises a voice of protest to this policy because Charlemagne was having a terrible time with the Saxons, and this was working for him. He was giving him an effective ability to conquer these people. So he probably liked his policy. And here's this guy, this Christian, saying, that's not compatible with Christianity. Sorry. These protests finally succeeded. Charlemagne abolished the death penalty for paganism in AD 797. So we have a little bit of a reprieve. It doesn't last. Because later we're going to see this same kind of idea repeats itself in history. We're going to have, I thought we'd have some discussion time about this later, so we will revisit this idea. Well, look at Charlemagne as Emperor of the Romans, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Emperor of HRE, Holy Roman Empire. Many of Charlemagne's church advisors saw the wide extent of his kingdom as a recreation of the Roman Empire in the West. This led Charlemagne to being recognized as Emperor of the Romans in the year AD 800. And here's how it happened. According to tradition, the man behind this move was Pope Leo III. Now, we saw Pope Leo I earlier. You know, we've talked about him. This is a successor of his, Pope Leo III. On Christmas Day, Charlemagne was kneeling at the altar in St. Peter's Church in Rome. So he went to Rome. It's Christmas, it's a big high celebration, probably a big mass, a big church, brouhaha. And he's up there kneeling down to receive communion during the church service. He's surrounded by the Frankish nobility, so this is a big event. He's got all his nobles there, we've got the Pope there, we've got all the pomp and circumstance that the church can muster at this time. Roman clergy are all there. This is in Rome, which is, you know, the capital, the Pope's capital. Pope Leo suddenly produced a crown and placed it on Charlemagne's head while he's up there to receive communion. He gets up there and puts his crown on his head in the middle of a communion ceremony. And Leo's men shouted out, "To Charles Augustus, crowned by God, great and peacemaking emperor of the Romans, long life and victory!" And so was born the Holy Roman Empire. Now there's some intrigue involved here. This is very, I don't know if you're thinking about this and catching it, but let's look at this a little bit. Leo's crowning of Charlemagne signified that he was not simply king of the Franks, he was heir of the old Roman Empire, one in whom the Roman Empire had been reborn as supreme ruler of the Western world. Of course, now the Byzantine emperors were bitterly resented this claim. They saw themselves as the leftover Roman Empire. So they didn't like it. They thought they were the true heirs of Rome, so that was a problem. And of course, this coronation of Charlemagne, when word reached the east that this had happened, they're like, what? And it just was, again, pushing east and west further apart. But there's some more intrigue going on. At the same time, Leo's act announced that the new Roman emperor owed his position to the papacy. You see what's going on here? Leo was determined to make the emperor dependent for his imperial crown on God's agent, the Pope. So this was a political move, in a sense. He's bestowing honor on Charlemagne, but he's also buying himself a position. Do you see how this works? Very manipulative, very tricky. Charlemagne was pleased with the new status, but unhappy at the way Leo had given it to him, because he caught on. He said, I don't like this. I don't like that he thinks he's the one that gets the crown. I like that I got the crown, and everybody's happy about that. And I think I am that guy, but I don't like that I don't depend on the Pope for who I am. And so he tried to kill the idea that he owed his authority to the Pope by having his son Louis crown himself in Aachen, his capital city. But it was in vain. It didn't work. It was too late. People had already been convinced that the crown of the Holy Roman Empire was a gift of the Pope. That was something that the Pope gave out. So this gives the Pope a new status, a new vestige of power, if you will. Charlemagne didn't like it, but he couldn't do anything about it. We'll look a little bit at Charlemagne and Christian culture, because we mentioned that he, you know, brought about this Carolingian Renaissance. Charlemagne's empire saw a mighty flourishing of Christian culture called the Carolingian Renaissance. Charlemagne gathered together in his court, the most distinguished scholars of Western Europe. Guess where most of them came from? Where were the educated people coming from in that day? Most of those were monks. Monasteries had become the focal point of knowledge and culture in the West. So at this point in history, the monasteries are where education, where knowledge, where training is happening. It's where missionaries are being trained. It's where the church is, training its people and so forth. But it's also where a lot of knowledge and history and information is being kept, as we're going to see. However, the greatest of Charlemagne's scholars was the English monk, Alcuin of York. Where have we heard that name? We just heard it just a little while ago.
Yeah, he's the advisor.
Huh?
He's the advisor.
He's the advisor that protested that Charlemagne was killing people to make them become Christians. That's this guy. And he was one of Charlemagne's greatest scholars. He was an English monk. Interesting, from England. Notice the influence of England here. Alcuin was the most influential intellect behind the Carolingian Renaissance. This guy, he's a big deal. He's not just some little guy off to the side. And probably that's why his voice was heard when he protested. And kudos to him that he had the courage to make that protest and use his influence in that way. I'm thankful for that. Alcuin's main contribution to the Carolingian Renaissance were as follows. And this is just a really brief summary, but it'll give you an idea of just some of the stuff that was going on. Alcuin reformed spelling and developed a new style of handwriting called Carolingian minuscule, on which our modern printed letters are based. So he developed, even down to the point of the way letters are made, and it was a kind of writing. It's almost like handwriting. I'll show you an example in a minute of minuscule, or cursive, I want to say. Carolingian scholars revived the Latin language, refined it, and taught it to all educated people. So Latin was starting to fall out of use. I don't know if I remember if it was last week or if it's something I mentioned in class. I think it was. I get mixed up sometimes between what I've told you and what I've read. it's all up in my head somewhere. But in many places, people were starting to develop their own language, sort of corrupted versions of Latin, and Latin was falling away. But there's a brief resurgence here with Alcuin and the Carolingian Renaissance. He begins refining Latin. And by the way, here's an example of Carolingian minuscule. Many of our biblical manuscripts, later manuscripts, are written in a sort of minuscule, like they call it, minuscule. It's like cursive as well. I look at it. It's not exactly. I think the letters are sort of individually formed, but they have that sort of elegant cursive look to it. You know what I'm saying? You see what I'm talking about? I don't know if that's clear enough for you to see. It might be a little bit small that far away, but anyhow. So that was language. Literature. In the days before printing was invented, monks had to copy books by hand. Remember, there were no copy machines back then. Anything. And, of course, you know paper, eventually, because it has acidic properties, eventually will eat itself up and rot away. If you have an old book on your shelf, if most of you aren't old enough to have really old books that you remember, but I know I have some books that I received years and years ago, and I look open up now, and they're cracking, and they're yellowing, and they're falling apart. Paper cannot last. And so if you're going to keep written material, it has to be recopied. And when you don't have a copy machine to do it, that means you've got to recopy it by hand. And that's hard work, because you can make mistakes and so forth. And it has to be done very, very carefully and very, very tediously. Imagine your library, if you have one, or, I have a fairly good-sized library at home. I just can't imagine sitting down and copying that library over and over the year. But that's what had to happen if we wanted to keep it. Otherwise, we'd lose that information forever. You'll never get it back again. So he did a lot of work during this period. He had monks working in the monasteries who copied these books. We talk about today, when we talk about what is part of the New Testament and which manuscripts have this, that, and the other. Where do those manuscripts come from? This is where they came from. Places like this, where the monks were doing their copying. Charlemagne's army of monk scholars made numerous copies of ancient writings. Most of our surviving texts from ancient Greece and Rome have come down to us through the Carolingian copies. Now, this is scripture, but it's also other ancient writings that we still have today. Tacitus and Josephus and some of these others that we now still have access to. Of course, scriptures were the greatest number of manuscripts, and we have the best copies by far of all ancient literature. Alcuin oversaw the establishment of monastic libraries throughout Charlemagne's empire, where these books were copied and stored. In this way, the Carolingian Renaissance helped to preserve and transmit to the present the knowledge and culture of the past. We owe these folks our knowledge of history, the ability to have this class and tell you the things I've told you. I wouldn't be able to know those things to tell you, nor would anybody, had they not done this work. It had to be done. Now, it's a number of centuries away, we're going to invent a printing press, and then we're in a whole new territory. Now the printing press can pump this stuff out rapidly. But until the printing press was invented, this is all hand copies, and it was tedious work, and somebody had to be organized, and apparently this guy had a very good organizational mind. He had libraries, he had people lined up and trained, and think about all that goes into that, the organizational work that goes into doing something like this. It's amazing. Alcuin revised the text of a Latin Bible and established a standard edition of Jerome's Vulgate. Remember, Jerome's Vulgate became the translation of the Bible used for 1,000 years. People think the King James is a big deal. The Latin Vulgate was a big deal in its day. Charlemagne took a strong personal interest in the spreading of education, advised chiefly by our buddy Alcuin. He ordered bishops and abbots to set up schools for training priests and monks. He decreed that every parish should have a school to educate all male children of the neighborhood. Notice that, male children, interesting. He founded his own royal academy in Aachen, presided over Alcuin, which encouraged the study of logic, philosophy, literature. So this is a golden time. This is a time of great training, a time of great education, a time of organization. Things are reviving. So I didn't try to spell out what I'm going to cover next week, because I'm debating in my mind a little bit about the direction I want to go in. So we'll leave that to be discovered next time. Snacks, I think Ethan said that Abigail volunteered for snacks next week, so thank you to Abigail. Last discussion time. Couple of thoughts. The downside of a great leader like Charlemagne is that when it comes time to replace him, it seems that no one can be found to fill his shoes. You've heard that expression. Those are big shoes to fill. You heard that kind of expression used. Can you think of any examples of this phenomenon in recent history? Somebody who was such a phenomenal leader that when we lost him, it's like, how do you replace a guy like that? You can't. It's a reality. You can't. God gives these men as gifts to us in history sometimes, and it's just remarkable. We saw where Charlemagne's chief religious advisor, Alcuin of York, argued that faith is a free act of the will, not a forced act. We must appeal to the conscience, not compel it by violence. You can force people to be baptized, but you cannot force them to believe. We will see later in history, not too much later, during the Spanish Inquisition, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, and later even the Reformers, yes, will abandon this principle as they pressure heretics to recant through the use of physical torture or threat of death. So this principle gets lost in history. Can you see where the idea expressed by Alcuin is reflected in the founding documents of our nation? Where would we find that? What place would you look in our? Do you think there's a place in our founding documents of the United States that you could point to and say, yeah, here's the principle expressed by Alcuin?
Constitution.
It's in the Constitution. Where at? In the Constitution. Which amendment?
Bill of Rights.
Bill of Rights. It's in the Bill of Rights, but yeah. Yeah, that's. I think it's the First Amendment, right? Freedom of religion? Am I getting that right? Or is that the First Amendment? I think it is. First Amendment is freedom of press, freedom of religion. Then we have Second Amendment, freedom of to bear arms and so forth. You know, all those foundational things. So these foundational things that our founding fathers established, the freedoms that made this country what it is and what it's struggling to be today, as those very principles are being challenged, are they not? Every one of them are being challenged. Freedom of religion, you know, the religion today is secularism. And by hook or by crook, they're going to force that on people eventually. But it's this idea of freedom that is found, and it was spoken and articulated well by Alcuin of York, lost for a long period of history by the Roman Catholic Church and our reformers. And within our country, there's a whole history of how that developed, which we'll see maybe when we get to that part of history. So does this give you a greater appreciation for the wisdom of our founding fathers to have gone back to this principle rather than, because there was a thought to go the other way, you know, just some interesting ideas there. And of course, as always, you can have your own topic for discussion if you would like. So those are just some ideas I had that I thought could be talked about or reflected upon or what have you. Anybody have any things they want to say in response to that? There's really kind of a couple of questions. The idea of the great leader who's hard to replace, and then there's the appreciation for the idea of freedom of religion as we know. That's how we understand the term today.
I want to talk about the Holy Roman Empire.
Okay.
So it launched with the crowning of Charlemagne.
Yes.
But that phrase, Holy Roman Empire, doesn't apply at all to anything before it. Is that true?
That was where it was kind of coined, in a sense, yeah. Because it was like the revival of the Roman Empire, but now it's at the behest of the Pope, so it becomes sort of connected to Christianity in a sort of religious way. So now it becomes the Holy Roman Empire. And I think that's where this term first makes its debut. That's as best I can tell from what I've been reading so far.
So when we fast forward all the way to, say, Luther's time in the 1500s, we have Charles V,
mm-hmm.
Is that right?
That's right.
He is the Holy Roman Emperor.
Yeah, he's the, that's right.
Have all of them been named Charles since Charlemagne? Or
how many
leaders have there been?
Yeah, I don't think so. I think we're going to see some others come along, and I don't think they're all named Charles. But you know how it is that people will go back and reflect to an earlier name. Even the popes do that, you know, like you see Leo, it's like Leo III. I don't think his real name was Leo. You know, they're reflecting back to the earlier Leo, and they're picking. It's kind of like they're tying into that earlier name, saying, this is my guy. you know.
Yeah.
So I think that's what's going on with Charles. I couldn't just list them all off for you, although I will be doing it in slow motion as we go through future classes. I think we're going to see other rulers besides people who are named Charles.
And all of them were selected by the Pope?
I don't know that for sure. I think there was the Pope was involved in it, yeah. But I don't know. We're going to see how that unfolds. I'm learning as you're learning as we go along. So some of these things I know already from my previous history class. Some of them I'm like, okay, let's get this straight in my own head.
The comment I've heard is the Holy Roman Empire wasn't holy, and it wasn't Roman.
it was sort of a shadow of Rome, and yeah, holy only in the sense that it somehow tied to Christianity and Christianity in name only, as it became eventually. Again, it's hard at this time to know whether we're dealing with genuine Christians or not. I think there had to be some in the midst, but because God builds his church and continues. But at this point, his church is very much beginning to become corrupted by a lot of ideas that involve, you know, well, of course, Alcuin was okay, but, you know, involve a lot of politics. More politics than it is true Christianity, unfortunately.
So as they cheered the name of Charlemagne, as they crowned him, one of the words in that phrase was Augustus.
Yeah, that's again. It was like a tie back to the Caesars. Yeah.
So we've got that happens in what's the year 700 or something.
Yeah, yeah.
So we've got the fall of Rome happening.
400
years ago.
Yeah.
And now this is like they're trying to
revive it,
and they teach Latin and
bringing back the Latin. It's always that backward longing for the good old days, you know. And you see that in history in general. I mean, not just with the Holy Roman Empire, but of course, certainly with that. Even in our day, I think in some ways people long for the glorious days of Rome, but maybe they long for the glorious days of our founding fathers. You know how we sometimes wish we could go back to those earlier, simpler times or whatever we imagined them. but yeah, there was always that. And the Holy Roman Empire, it could be argued, although there were times it was a flicker and not very visible. But I have heard it argued that it continued all the way up until it was finally extinguished by Napoleon. All the way in the 1800s or something like that. So for all those years. Because like you say, Charles V on the throne at the time of Luther.
Well, with all the, they call it the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, not just because of, plague type stuff.
Yeah.
But because of the loss of education.
It is.
The things that we lost from the unified Rome, scholasticism, the resurgence of that in the monasteries is going to pave the way for Renaissance.
Yes.
Or Reformation.
Yes, in part, yeah.
We're getting on the on-ramp in the monasteries for all of that critical thinking.
Yeah, that was part of it. From what I understand, again, this is my listening ahead in history, and I'll probably flesh this in more in my own mind and then hopefully pass on to you. I think that the Crusades had a lot to do with it because for a period of time, in spite of the shot in the arm that we're seeing, this is kind of a shot in the arm, but it doesn't get them there completely. We're looking at it for the glory that it is, but it doesn't really, it's not enough. We're thankful for it as far as it went. But there's still largely Europeans pretty much are born and die within, you know, a 7 or 10 mile area. And they never are exposed to anything outside of themselves. And then when the Crusades begin to happen, they raise up these armies of guys that go into the Middle East, and they start to see all kind of other things.
Yeah. Yeah.
And their appetite is wet for, man, there's a whole world out there.
Well, and the Muslims get the stereotype of these Arab, backwoods people in the desert, and there was lots of scholasticism
over there on an
epic scale.
Absolutely. And we've seen little hints of that when I've been looking at the eastern half when I was talking about the Muslims. And they even employed Christians to go back. And they're always going back to the classics and digging into, they're mining, you know, Plato and Aristotle and all of the Greek thinkers that, you know, I mean, in my math classes, we still had theorems that were based on Euclid and, all these Greek thought. Those guys were like the original thinkers of some of these things. And we just like go back to the founts, to the source, is the great cry of the Renaissance and the Reformation and the Enlightenment. They call it, that's another thing it's called. Of course, Gerstner, who was Sproul's mentor and who I listened to a church history series by him, he said the Enlightenment could be more accurately called the Endarklement because it was also the beginning of the moving away from Christianity as the foundation of all knowledge to secularism as the foundation of all knowledge. So you've got, throughout history, you've got good things going on and bad things going on all at the same time. I always marvel at that. I marvel at that in our own society. We live in a society now when medical knowledge is advancing amazingly and technology and everybody can carry phones around and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And yet we're at a time of sexual degradation. Things that people, even in the past, the most perverted of people in the past, couldn't have imagined having surgery to change a man into a woman and have a baby. And have, it's just insanity.
In one of my church history books, I think it approaches it looking at both the Christian and the secular culture, you know, in the parallel.
Yeah.
And here we're going to have Reformation and Renaissance really close together. Later we have Enlightenment, Great Awakenings happening in tandem
yeah.
with each other. And it's just like God's people are always operating within a wider context
yeah.
of secular culture.
Yeah, you're right. It's fascinating. I think it's fascinating stuff. And we see it begin to unfold before us. Like I said, I've been a student of church history for many years, and I've been fascinated. I've got my every time I've been able to get my hands on a church history series, I'll sit and listen to it or read it or something. But I'm always learning, and it's very exciting for me to actually go through and teach it because that's where you really learn it. Any of you know, if you want to really learn something, become a teacher. And then when you teach it, that's when you really learn it. It's not when you're sitting in a class listening, you know. Because the class sits there, and next week they can't even remember the review questions. You know, the teacher's the only one that really, like, imbibes it very well. So, there you go. Any other thoughts? We just have, like, a minute or so if you wanted to kick around any other ideas there. Talk of a great leader. I mean, I kind of think about Reagan in that way. But that's my generation, maybe. I don't know. And, you know, Reagan, like Charlemagne, had his feet of clay. That wasn't an area of women, but, you know, he gave us some Supreme Court justices that we're glad to get rid of. Not knowingly, but, you know. Anyhow, but in the big scheme of things, I thought he did a lot to bring the nation's focus back to some things that were very important. And I think, though the press hated him, much like they hate Trump today, nicest guy you can ever meet. He was the opposite of Trump. Trump's like comes off as on the surface as a kind of a nasty guy. You know, I don't think he's quite as nasty as he comes off, but he has that sort of demeanor. Reagan had a nice guy demeanor about him. He was always nice, you know. Even the worst people in the press who, you know, Sam Donaldson, I don't know if you remember that name. That's an old name. People who are my age will remember that well. Was like the worst guy. He was always unfair to Reagan, always trying to, like a dog nipping at the heels. And people would say, I can't stand that guy. And Reagan's like, oh, that's just Sam. You know, he didn't have any enemies. He was just, you know. And you remember, I don't know if any of you remember his funeral when Reagan died. And he had dementia for a number of years, and then he finally died. And I think people just lined up outside his casket. And it's kind of like you really, when somebody like that dies, you go back and remember, man, we really lost something when we lost that guy. You know, so I would put him in that category myself, but that was just kind of a thought.
That's who I thought of, and I think it's fitting that we mention, talking about Charlemagne,
yeah.
that Rush Limbaugh refers to Ronald Reagan as Ronaldus Magnus.
Yeah, that's right. That is right. So that's interesting, too. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dismiss you and get ready for the church service. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to reflect again on history, on the outworking of your sovereign decree, and to see the various ways that different threads of thoughts and ideas have come together historically, and how some of these things, though they are far in the past, they are very much alive and in front of us today. Our society bears the marks of this time and times previous everywhere. if we have the eyes to see it. And we do thank you for this opportunity to develop those kind of eyes, to be able to develop a sharp vision, to recognize the connection between who we are today. We didn't just come out of nowhere. We came out of this history what you have used to develop and bring about your purposes and throughout time. And we thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.